Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we ask, O Lord, that as we study your word now, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, who is in us, our eyes would be opened to see the truth. Father, this subject is one that is perhaps neglected by the church, is most certainly seen as no big deal by the culture. We pray, O Lord, that as followers of Jesus, you would cause us to take all of your word seriously, to seek to apply all of your word to every area of our lives. So as we hear your word, may we hear you read, proclaimed. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man be given his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they are born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." This is the word of the Lord. Again, we are slowly but surely making our way through the Ten Commandments under the rubric of teaching about the Christian life, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and how we are to live and apply His Word to every area of our life. And we have been spending a bit of time on the Seventh Commandment, more than initially anticipated, but there's a lot of implications for modern living in the Seventh Commandment, and the Bible has a lot of teaching to offer us regarding sexuality and relationships, and particularly marriage relationships, and for that reason we are spending a fair amount of time on it. You will remember, just by way of review, three weeks ago, we looked at the Seventh Commandment from a broad perspective, the broad implications of that commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," essentially being that sexual immorality and impurity, what the Heidelberg Catechism uses, the word unchastity, is prohibited by the Seventh Commandment. And then two visits ago to this issue, we looked particularly at the issue of marriage and the destructiveness of adultery, in particular, to the marriage covenant relationship. And what we tried to answer was the question, why is the Bible so serious about adultery? It almost seems like the Bible sets it apart as a sin of a particularly heinous nature. Why does the Bible take adultery so seriously? And we attempted to answer that by showing that the reason adultery is taken so seriously is because the Bible takes marriage itself very, very seriously. In fact, the Bible speaks about marriage in a way that neither modern cultures nor traditional cultures understand or have ever spoken about marriage. It has a higher view of the marriage relationship than you will find in any other tradition, in any other culture, and I think I can say that with a great deal of confidence. Because in the modern context, in the modern culture, the purpose of marriage, as we saw, is essentially personal satisfaction. People get married for personal fulfillment. They marry for love, right? You know, you fall in love and you get married and you build a life together. That's sort of the driving force behind marriage in a modern cultural context like our own. It's very, in that sense, very what's called individualistic. It's all about the individual or two individuals coming to an agreement about sharing their life together. Traditional cultures say, no, marriage is not about the individual. Marriage is about the community. Marriage is about building a strong community. It's about the family and the community in which the family lives. So, in traditional cultures, you will have things like, for example, arranged marriages. Because the purpose of the marriage is to build family stability and security, perhaps financial, perhaps socially, whatever, and it builds a stable community life. So whereas the Western modern reason for getting married is for individualistic love and individual fulfillment, the traditional cultural reason for getting married is for the building of community and family, and the Bible says they're both right and they're both wrong. You should marry for love. You should marry for the family. Your marriage is about more than you. In fact, the Bible goes beyond both our culture and traditional cultures and says that there is, in fact, a transcendent purpose to marriage that far outstrips any purpose for marriage that you're going to find anywhere else on the planet. And it's this: marriage is meant to mirror the covenant relationship that God has with his people. In the Old Testament, marriage mirrored God's covenant relationship with the people of Israel. And in the New Testament, marriage mirrors God's covenant relationship with the church through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is a husband to his bride, the church. And every husband is a model of Jesus to his wife as he guides and protects and lays down his life for his wife. And every wife is meant to be a model of Christ to her husband as she submits to him and encourages him and lifts him up and builds him up and glorifies him. Now, let me just say, if you don't get that purpose for marriage, that the ultimate purpose of marriage is to mirror the relationship between Christ and the church, I heard this said once, I think, by Tim Keller, it's like getting in the Millennium Falcon and going for a ride and saying, this is great, and knowing nothing about hyperdrive. You can have a good marriage. You can have a fine marriage. But when you capture this purpose for marriage, this ultimate purpose for marriage, then you get into hyperdrive. You know what hyperdrive is? Or am I just talking to, like, the 10 other people who really like Star Wars? It's you're on a whole other level. You're on a whole other plane. And I'm not going to go into marriage so much because, we are, but I don't want to go any further on this. I just want to say that we need to remember that because it is very important as we discuss the issue of marriage and divorce. the Bible has an extremely high view of marriage, and adultery undermines not just the horizontal aspect of marriage, between a husband and a wife, and undermine that relationship, but because the relationship is meant to be a mirror of our vertical relationship, our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, adultery undermines that relationship as well and hurts it and erodes the foundations of it. And that's why divorce is so taken so seriously in the Bible. I just said that, you know, modern cultures do not take divorce all that seriously. Or sorry, do not take marriage all that seriously. Well, the modern world does not take divorce all that seriously either. In fact, you may have heard that more and more people are talking about first marriages in our secular culture as practice marriages. There was an article about it in the New York Times recently where an individual spoke about how they were talking to a coworker who just said, yeah, me and my wife split up and our marriage is over and oh well. And this person said, oh, I feel terrible for you. I'm so sorry for you that happened. And they said, oh, don't worry about it. It was our practice marriage. I didn't expect it to work anyway. Our culture does not take the issue of divorce very seriously because it doesn't take the issue of marriage very seriously. Now, in the church, the issue of marriage, the covenant of marriage, is still quite a big deal. And so divorce is said to be quite a big deal. But if you look at the statistics, the divorce rate inside the evangelical church pretty much mirrors the divorce rate within the broader secular culture in which we live. It's happening just as often, even if it's taken, at least superficially, as more seriously than it is in the culture. And yet, as we read in our scripture selection of praise, Malachi 2, verse 16, God says, I hate divorce. Now, we need to think biblically about this issue. If divorce is on the rise in our culture, and it's on the rise in the church, it's coming to us and to our families more, and if we are going to be followers of Jesus Christ, we need to think biblically about this issue. We cannot take our cue from the world in which we live, and we cannot take our cue simply from the traditions in which we were brought up. We need to take our cue about how to understand this subject from the Word of God itself. And that's what we're going to do tonight and next week. Okay? Rather than give you an hour and a half sermon tonight, we're going to break it up into two. We're going to look at what the Bible says about the subject of divorce and remarriage from Matthew 19 and from 1 Corinthians 7. These are the two major passages that deal with this subject. Tonight, we're going to look at particularly Matthew 19. Next week, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7. And we're going to look at both passages under three headings. First of all, we're going to look at the reality of divorce. We're going to look at the biblical concession regarding divorce, and we're going to understand what the Bible says happens, ought to happen after divorce. So the reality of it, biblical concessions concerning it, and what happens after it. First of all, from Matthew 19, we need to understand the reality of divorce. Now, that is not a mind-blowing statement. I completely understand that. Yes, it happens. But we need to realize that the Bible recognizes it happens too. It seems self-evident that divorce happens. That's not a surprise to you, but there are some people who say, some Christians who say, that divorce can never actually happen. People can go through the legal process of getting a divorce on paper, so to speak. They can live in separate homes. They can begin separate lives. They can do all those kinds of things. But divorce is never possible, and they appeal to the Bible for that. And in fact, they appeal to Matthew 19. It says in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus says this, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one.' Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, I'm not going to give you the whole context of what's going on here, but basically, very briefly, Pharisees come up to Jesus and they ask, under what circumstances is divorce permissible? Some say, some scholars, Jewish scholars and rabbis had said, you can divorce a woman for any reason you want. There was one who said, even if your wife burns the food, you have a legitimate reason to divorce your wife. Others said, no, you cannot divorce except any under the most serious of circumstances. And interestingly enough, Jesus, in his response, begins by saying, listen, don't you understand that marriage as a relationship is created by God? It is a divine relationship. It is a relationship made in heaven, so to speak. And therefore, it is created as one that is permanent, as one that is indissoluble. You can't break it up. So therefore, he says in verse 6, he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so there are those who say that, once God has joined a man and a woman together in the covenant of marriage, it is impossible for that relationship to be broken. Because God has put it together, no man can separate it. No human being can separate it. But notice that in verse 9, Jesus says this, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And essentially what Jesus is doing here is he's making a concession and he's saying, look, that marriage covenant relationship can be broken. It can be broken. Even if it was not meant to be broken. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, look, the creational norm is that a man and a woman marry for life. That's how God created the universe. But because of sin, the creational norms can be broken, can be undermined. That's the whole problem with sin. Sin breaks what God designed. A Dutch scholar by the name of Gerhardus Voss used this illustration that I can share with you to help you understand this point. He says, we may have on our parlor table a beautiful and costly vase. It ought to be handled carefully. It ought not to be broken. It was not made to be smashed. It was made to exist as a thing of beauty and grace. But it is not impossible to break it. And if a member of the family breaks it through carelessness or in a fit of temper smashes it deliberately, there is nothing to do but sweep up the broken fragments and dispose of them. We cannot say, this vase was not intended to be broken, therefore it is impossible to break it. The vase is unbreakable, therefore in spite of the fact that it lies on the floor in shattered fragments, we will not throw it away, we will keep it forever. No one would say that about a broken vase. Yet that is substantially the argument of those who say that that the marriage bond is indissoluble and unbreakable. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you can say it's unbreakable all you want. But as Jesus says, even in this text, if it lays on the floor in broken shards, no matter how much you talk about its unbreakable nature, it's broken. That's just the way it is. Sin can smash things. Even the marriage covenant can be smashed by sin. So the Bible recognizes that. Jesus recognizes that, the reality of it. So the question becomes, when does the Bible permit divorce because of the brokenness that exists in a marriage relationship? Well, if we look at our text, Jesus says, he uses in verse 9, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, the context here is, when is it permissible to divorce a spouse without committing a sin in the process? When are you free to divorce without committing a sin in the process of divorcing? Because people divorce for all kinds of reasons all the time. What the Bible is addressing here is, when does the Bible make a concession, an allowance for divorce, and does not hold you guilty for doing that? And Jesus says, in the circumstance in which marital unfaithfulness occurs. Now, oftentimes people say, well, obviously that's adultery, but that's not the word here. You'll remember 2 weeks ago, I know we're getting a little complicated, but I'll try to be clear. 2 weeks ago, we talked about a word that Jesus used in Matthew 5 to describe adultery, and the word he used there was porneia. And that word literally is a broader word than adultery. It means sexual immorality. And so what Jesus... The word for adultery is a different Greek word, moicheia. The word Jesus uses here is porneia, that the NIV translates as marital unfaithfulness. And so what Jesus is saying is that some sort of sexual sin committed against your spouse, including adultery, that is the context in which divorce is allowable. So Jesus uses the word porneia here, not the word moicheia here. And so the idea is of sexual unfaithfulness. Well, what's included in that? There are obviously things that are included in that, things like prostitution, homosexuality, incest, and of course adultery. Those are things that are included in this phrase, porneia. But it is not just outward behaviors necessarily that constitute marital unfaithfulness. For example, we live in an age in which pornography addiction is becoming increasingly prevalent because of the internet. And the question is the habitual use and addictive use of pornography by a spouse grounds under which the offended spouse could separate and seek a divorce from their spouse? Well, does that count? That's the question. Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 5. This is very important for this whole thing. Jesus said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to one flesh, and the two will become one." The essence of a marriage covenant is a one-flesh relationship. And as we talked about 2 or 3 weeks ago and last week, sexual intimacy is covenant cement. It is the ultimate expression of that one flesh relationship. It is the ultimate expression of that union that two people share both emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, financially. Their entire being is united, and their sexual intimacy is the greatest and most intimate expression of that. And so sexual sin is particularly damaging because it violates that one flesh union in a most profoundly intimate way. That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. That's what porneia is, and it's devastating. So let me read my notes so I say it properly. When a sexual sin becomes a substitute for the one flesh relationship with one spouse, it may well break the one flesh principle of marriage and so be a legitimate ground for divorce. Most often, pornography is used as a substitute for normal physical relations with a spouse. It is about fantasy. It is about the lust that Jesus warns about in Matthew 5, which we looked at two times ago, and therefore can constitute adultery. In other words, any marital unfaithfulness that rips apart the one flesh relationship that comes in between, that is, you know, the picture I always have is of an axe head splitting a piece of wood. A husband and a wife are like a piece of wood joined together, and anything that splits that one flesh relationship, any sexual sin that splits that one flesh relationship can constitute marital unfaithfulness. It doesn't just have to be sexual intercourse with another person. Now notice two things quickly. First of all, notice that Jesus, if this is true, and I believe this is true, what Jesus is saying here, Jesus and the Bible take sex very, very, very seriously. someday perhaps I'll do a series on or a sermon anyway, on how the Bible celebrates physical intimacy between a man and a woman. But know at this point that the Bible takes it very, very seriously. It celebrates it, yes, within the context of marriage, but it is a very serious, powerful part of human relationship, sexuality. And our culture both idolizes sex, because look at the models and the swimsuit models, and look at how girls are expected to look and to dress and act and treat themselves as sexual objects, and boys and are taught to grow up to be men who leer at women and simply are attracted to women physically, and whether they have a brain or not or a soul or not is secondary. We'll worry about that later. Right now, I just want to know if she looks good in those jeans. Those kinds of idolizing that our culture idolizes sex on the one hand, but on the other hand, at the same time, and I guess that takes some skill. It's quite impressive, but at the same time, our culture minimizes sex and says, "Oh, it's just sex. It's just another appetite, just like hunger. When I'm hungry, I eat." When I feel sexy, I have sex. The Bible takes sex very, very seriously. It is a precious treasure, a precious gift, can be used powerfully for good, and it can be used powerfully to destroy. Husbands and wives who enter into what are called open marriages, where they say, "I am committed, I am devoted to you, but I would like to just enjoy some physical play with other people on the outside of our relationship," they're not understanding the power of sex. And that happens in our culture. It happens in the church. So take note that the Bible takes sex very, very seriously. But also take note that the Bible, in cases of unmarital faithfulness, permits divorce. It does not command it. It permits divorce. It does not command it. See, the union between a husband and wife is hurt deeply by marital unfaithfulness. No question. But it is not always broken. It is not always irreparable. The Bible allows for it, but adultery does not always, in every circumstance, require divorce. The Jews thought so at that time, and Jesus says, no, it's permitted. And we need to remember that Jesus is speaking from the perspective of the gospel, and the whole gospel is about healing, about forgiveness, about reconciliation between us and God. We heard him. We are spiritual adulterers. And yet, Jesus Christ died on a cross, paid the penalty for our sins, so that if we repent, the dynamite of repentance explodes God's love in us, and there is reconciliation between us and our God. And the same thing can happen between a husband and a wife. Even though a spouse has been hurt very, very deeply, reconciliation, if it's done through repentance and through forgiveness, it can happen. The Bible does not command it, divorce. It permits it because of the seriousness of the undermining of the relationship. And when a relationship is irreparable because of marital unfaithfulness, then Jesus says in verse 9, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." What he is saying is, if it is irreparable, therefore, that he's saying that the offended party is free to divorce the offending party and remarry, and in doing so has not committed a sin. Has not committed adultery. If they were to divorce for another reason, irreconcilable differences, the catch-all phrase in the modern world for we're not getting along or we don't like each other and we have different visions for our future or whatever, then the Bible says that you may not, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you may not remarry. You need to remain single. And you need to seek reconciliation with the spouse that you have left. Now, that's very, very, very hard teaching. Let's look at this just a little more closely. If a husband or a wife has had adultery or had marital unfaithfulness committed against them, the offender may, without sinning, divorce and remarry. And in that circumstance, the question becomes, well, what about the offending party? What about the guilty party? What happens to them? Are they consigned to a life of singleness? No, they too may remarry. And the reason is because Jesus, when he says, accepts for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman, commits adultery, what he is saying is that that second marriage is indeed a legitimate marriage. He calls it marriage. And you're committing adultery is in the act of remarrying. Does that mean that you're committing adultery again and again throughout the whole span of that second relationship? No. Jesus is saying that relationship, that new relationship, was adulterously constituted, but yet remains a new relationship. And therefore, the offending party is no longer able to, if their spouse has remarried, is no longer able to reconcile with the one they offended, and therefore is now free to remarry without committing adultery. Did you get that? I got a couple nods. Okay. Well, what about if the divorce is for another reason? I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. In other words, if a person divorces their spouse for any reason other than marital unfaithfulness, Jesus says, then that second marriage begins with adultery. It is indeed a second marriage. It is indeed recognized by the Bible and by God as a marriage. And your new responsibility is to be faithful and demonstrate fidelity in that new marriage relationship. But if you are in a situation where you are divorced for what are called unbiblical reasons, the Bible calls you to remain single. And for as long as it is possible, to seek reconciliation with the party that you offended, with your spouse. Now that's incredibly difficult teaching, and that's why the disciple says, if this is the situation, it's better not to marry. And it is, because there are many people in today's culture who in today's church culture who find it very, very hard to believe that, yes, God has something to say about who I should marry, but God actually has something to say about whether or not I can remarry? And the answer is yes. There are some people who, if they have broken covenant marriage relationship and yet call themselves Christians, and of course Christians will do that. I mean, Christians are sinners. We're all sinners. And we all could be forgiven, but just because we are forgiven does not mean that we live without the consequences of our sin. It's not punishment, but it is consequences. And the consequence of having an unbiblical divorce, according to Jesus' words here in Matthew 19, is that you are to remain single and attempt to reconcile with your spouse as long as that is possible. If they do not want to reconcile with you and they remarry and begin a new relationship, then you are free. But until that point, you are bound to your vows. That's what Jesus is saying. And if you do not want to do that, then you commit another sin of adultery by remarrying. Is that the only situation under which God allows divorce? Is it just for marital unfaithfulness? Is it just for sexual sin committed against a spouse? We'll find out as we look at 1 Corinthians 7 next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is some tough, tough teaching, Lord. It is hard for us to accept, especially in a culture like our own, where marriages and divorces and second marriages and third and fourth marriages seem to be just becoming increasingly common. And here we're talking about people remaining single and experiencing the consequences of sins that they have committed in first marriages, and it's like it comes from another planet, frankly. Father, help us to search out your word and take our cue from your word. There are times when your word is celebrated by our culture, and there are times when your word is utterly mocked and ridiculed by our culture. May we not be driven by our culture, but driven by your word always. Enable us to seek it, to understand it, to follow it. In Jesus' name, amen.